Okay, good morning. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Purpose of the prayer is to orient ourselves to what we're here for, and that is to worship God. And so let's spend a moment to check and be sure we're filled with the Spirit, that all that we do will be glorifying to Him. Let's pray. All through the Old Testament, Heavenly Father, particularly through the long book of the Psalms, over and over to praise You. Praise You in the morning, praise You in the afternoon, the evening. The greatest praise, Heavenly Father, that we can do is to trust You. To trust, Heavenly Father, the ones that You send. To trust Your Son, to trust Your Spirit. But we can also praise You, Heavenly Father, in song, in giving, in study, and everything we do in our lives. And therefore, Father, we just pray that everything we do this morning will be praiseworthy of You, in Christ's name, in the power of Your Spirit. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. There He is. Would you... Got a call Friday, Saturday from Dave Smith. Is this on? Okay. From David Smith. He wanted us to be in prayer for an 8-year-old boy. I guess it was Monday. The boy was sent home from school and diagnosed with bacterial meningitis. Wednesday did not wake up. And that's when the family got in touch with David and all. And so David called and for us to be in prayer for, his name is Tyler Pappe, P-A-P-E. But he died yesterday. And so please be in prayer for his parents, Eric and Jenny. And he has a sister, Kyla, who's 9. And Alicia, who is 4. So please be in prayer for the family. And I should have brought it so you could look at it. David wanted a verse in regard to the what he could give the family at that time, and can't put my hand right on it right now. But David, King David, lost his child, and it's a very interesting story about it. And it's an infant, as I recall, and what David did was the child did die, and so he had a full meal and was doing well, and they came to him and said, when your child was ill, you fasted in the sense of couldn't eat, and you were in mourning and prayer, and not mourning, but you were in hurt. But now that your child is dead, you eat, and the idea being you appear to be all right. And David's response was, as long as the child was the potential of life and all, then that was very heavy with me. But now my son is in heaven, and I know that I will see him, and I will be with him. And the verses are very beautiful in that respect. So just be in prayer for the family. That's a difficult thing to have happen. Any other prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Okay, just continue to be in prayer for one another. Let me read this to you. Every now and then I get things that I get a lot during the week and all, but just every now and then something comes through that I do want to share with you. The subject is the tsunami waves and destruction over there. We know that 80% of the town of Mulafa, that's Mulabaoh, was destroyed by tsunami waves. 80% of the town destroyed. 80% of the people also died. This is one of the towns that was hit the hardest. But there is a fantastic testimony from Mulavav. In that town are about 400 Christians. They wanted to celebrate Christmas on December 25th, but they were not allowed to do so by the Muslims of Mulavav. They were told if they wanted to celebrate Christmas, they needed to get outside of the city of Mulavav and go to this high hill that was there and celebrate Christmas there. Because the Christians desired to celebrate Christmas, the 400 believers left the city on December 25th, and after they celebrated Christmas, they decided to stay on the mountain overnight. As we all know, the morning of December 26th, there was the earthquake followed by the tsunami waves destroying most of the city, and thousands were killed. The 400 believers who were on the mountain were all saved from destruction. Now, the plot thickens. The Muslims of Mulavav are saying that the God of the Christians punished us for forbidding the Christians from celebrating Christmas in the city. Now, people, that's not the way God works. That's the way religion thinks, though. But sometimes it's fun to let religion think their way. That might bring them to the truth. But others are questioning. They're not slam-dunking the Christian God. They're just questioning why so many Muslims died while not even one Christian died. And then the pastor from Indonesia that sent this had the Christians insisted on their rights to celebrate Christmas in the city, they would have all died. But because they humbled themselves and went out of the city, they were spared destruction. And a testimony to God's marvelous protection at that point that God wanted to do that. So I just wanted to share that with you, and thought it was rather interesting in that respect. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth a gracious giver. Gracious giver is defined as one who has personally accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. And most of you here understand that, but also it is for those who are in the power of the Spirit. That is the great issue as far as Christian giving. where it has any benefit or profit to you in your Christian life if it's done in the power of the Spirit, therefore done in love. Whatever I do in love, do not have love, meaning do not have the power of the Spirit, it profiteth nothing. So let's spend a few moments in preparation for the offertory. Heavenly Father, as we enter this facet of worship, it's very difficult for us to enter it without thinking of the two great spheres of freedom that are involved. The political, economic freedom that we enjoy in America, almost hidden from history, the freedoms that we have in America. The freedom, Heavenly Father, to do with our lives and our resources as we see fit. To do with our money, our time, to worship wherever we will, to worship at all, if we will. And Father, we are most appreciative for the men and women who have provided this freedom throughout the history of this country, right up to this very hour, giving their lives in this very hour. We value this freedom. We do not take it for granted. Not here, anyway. But Heavenly Father, we cross that freedom with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free through the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Because it is in this realm of freedom, the spiritual freedom, that we have eyes to see how to use our political, economic freedom. What to do with our money. What to do with our time. Where to worship and why. Whom to marry and why. The myriad of questions and decisions that we make throughout the day, throughout the week, throughout our life. It is in the spiritual realm that we have eyes to see, to know where we're going and why we make those decisions. So, Heavenly Father, we pray now that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, and that, Father, you'll continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Scripture says, beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel. I'm not sure why it says that, because my feet are not beautiful. But beautiful are the hands that can play like that, Wes. Thank you very much. We did something Wednesday night in Job. I just want to go with you for a moment with it. This morning we're going to turn back to the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at some trying times in the life of Christ, in which friends are going to betray. Close friends are going to betray. His people betray. Close friends will betray. Turn on him. Gentile, hostile people will come against him. A lot of things are going to happen. Then the crucifixion. Then the resurrection. And a question comes up in that respect. Why do we want to study something, a book, 2,000 years old? Why do we want to do that? And especially if you consider what we're studying on Wednesday night, even an older book, 4,000 years old, Job, first book of the Bible written. What good, what advantage can they have to us in our life? Our life, our nation, our world is so different from the world of Job, and certainly different even from the world of Jesus Christ. So what good is all of this going to do us today? John Lukacs, in his book, The Passing of the Modern Age, and in this he subtitles his chapters. It's a fascinating book. But his last chapter is titled, The Consciousness of the Past. Now, John Lukacs is not doing this in regard to the spiritual like you and I, like I'm going to apply it now. But I like this principle that he did with the last chapter. The last chapter he subtitled, Why Our Future is Our Past. And I think that is never more true than for the Christian. If we do not understand the past, if we do not understand things that have gone, already happened, people are not going to understand our future and why our future should be a certain way. But it is if we understand the past. If we understand correctly the past, this is what we're doing. Now, there's so much going on in the studies that we're doing right now in this assembly that it's sometime, I don't want to use the word overwhelmed, but my mind has to put together what God the Holy Spirit's doing and let him put it together in my mind. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12 with me a moment. I want to show you something in Hebrews 12. Now, let's talk about our study in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, a moment, with Jesus Christ. Now, we're seeing a lot of things that Christ is going through and what he's doing in the response. Right now, the hostility hasn't occurred. It's just the Sabbath, Saturday to Sabbath, in our study. But he's already experiencing intensified rejection. Soon we will go into hostile rejection by Jew and Gentile. And a lot of things are going to happen emotionally. A lot of things we've already seen. His heart was very heavy in John 12. We've seen these things already occurring. Now, what's going on with all of that? What's going on with what we're studying about Jesus Christ and his soul being heavy? And he goes into prayer. These kinds of things. I want you to look at Hebrews chapter 12. We're in the midst of studying it. Our study is zeroed in on verse 4, but let's just look at it. Verse 12, verse 1, for chapter 12 of Hebrews, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us. Now, what does that mean? People, we have a lot of witnesses in the Old Testament who dare to continue to trust and walk by faith in the midst of adversity. That's what's going on. That's what chapter 12 is about. Chapter 11. Chapter 11 is about some great believers in the Old Testament, including none other than Solomon, but not Saul. Including Samson, but not Solomon. Solomon's not there, but Samson is. It's amazing the names that are there, and you think about their lives. What's going on? But we have them. Now let's continue, though. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. That's baggage that you and I pick up along life's way. Whether we'll just talk about America, but it wouldn't matter if we lived in Italy or Germany or wherever we lived. Okay, we pick up baggage that gets in the way of walking by faith. Get baggage of business. Get baggage of life. Get busy, busy, busy. Not bad stuff, just busy stuff. So much stuff, it becomes difficult to walk by faith. And then we have and sin, which so easily entangles us. What this is talking about is not just isolated personal sins. This is talking about that a trend of sin that we all have. We all have a trend of sin. Sometimes it's self-righteousness, arrogance. Sometimes it's more open, more publicly known. But we all have a trend of sin that it causes us to become to faint in the middle of the bow of the race, because verse 1 is put in a picture of a race. Now, let us put those aside, and we do that by faith in the Spirit. He's doing it. And let us run with the endurance the race that is set before us. Now, verse 2 does something interesting. Does something interesting. People, think about Jesus Christ a moment. What do we mostly think about? We think about our salvation. We think about Jesus Christ providing for you and for me our eternal life, our reconciliation with God, propitiation, all the wonderful things that happen at the cross. I'm going to tell you people something. We walk by faith in the Spirit. We do that. But don't leave Christ behind in this respect. We can still learn. He is a primary witness for us. Take a look at verse 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. Now, this refers to as believers. The same thing can be said for an unbeliever, for salvation. Right? Right. Answer for you. Okay. Had a law prophet would do that. He'd ask you a question, you start to answer, and he said, are you trying to tell this illustrious class of future lawyers that? And he would answer the question. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. In other words, he perfected how to continue to walk by faith. Now, people, there is so much here. Do you realize what this verse is saying? He walked by faith. Our Savior, the humanity of Christ, walked by faith. Just like you and I do. Let me tell you something, people. If he does all that we're getting ready to see and all of our study in John, if he endures everything and goes to the cross, bears the cross, all these things, with one divine power, his own divine power being God, then we can't follow him because we're not divine. If he does it all in his human strength, having no sin nature, having no weakness in that sense like you and I do, then we can't follow him. But if he relies on the power of the Holy Spirit, then we can do that. Right? We can do that. We can follow him now. Look what it says. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. By the way, you're the joy set before him. Despising the shame, before he even did it, he despised the shame. And has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him. Verse 2, fixing your eyes. Verse 3, consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners. The word sinners here means those who have rejected Christ. There are a lot of words for sin in here, and they're all different. They're all different. Verse 1 had sin. Now we have in verse 3, sinners. Sinners is technical for those who reject Christ as Savior. Against him. Now look what it says, people. Here's where we're studying John. So that you, every one of you, may not grow weary and lose heart. No matter how rough it gets. And let me tell you something. Maybe not for you so much over your life and my life. But even in America, there's a lot of people whose life is very difficult. And to continue to walk by faith, it's very easy for them to lose heart, to grow weary in the race, in the battle. But I want you to note what we're to do. We're to look at him. Fix our eyes on him. Consider him. How he endured it. He continued to walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in the midst of all of these things, therefore you and I can. Note to continue just here in verse 4. You have not yet resisted. They have resisted. That's not the point. You've not resisted to the point of the shedding of blood. And you're striving against sin. Now the sin there is not their personal sin. The sin there, we've did a long study on it. The sin there is the Romans and religious crowd coming against them, trying to get them to defect from Christ. The sin, it's with a definite article. The sin. It's a sin to try to get you and I to stop walking by faith in the Holy Spirit. But what I want you to see was this whole thing of our fixing our eyes as believers, not just unbelievers. And the closest that I could find for us to sing this morning was for the unbeliever, but just think about it in application for you and for me. Let's turn to page 198, if you will. Let's all stand and sing page 198. All of that for an introduction of a hymn. Years ago in my youth, when I was a teenager, I belonged and worked with many different types of organizations, but one of them was Youth for Christ. I don't know if any of you ever heard of it or know of it, but we used to have big crusade we call them rallies on Saturday night, and that was sort of like the theme song. We'd bring unbeliever teenager with you, and we had a lot of fun. We went to Washington, D.C., or the Capital Teen Convention, and I forgot how many, 12,000, as I recall, teenagers went in into Washington, D.C., and I think it was Eisenhower was supposed to speak, but something happened in his plans, and that's my opportunity to hear Richard Nixon pray. We had a lot of fun, and that was the kind of the theme song of Campus Crusade for Christ at that time, at least in the city of Houston at that time. So open the scriptures, if you will, to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Okay, as we continue to study why we need to fix our eyes on Jesus Christ. And that's what we're doing, really, in one respect. We're going to fix our eyes on Him for a few moments here so that we can understand the suffering He went through. And as the author, perfecter We're going to see how he perfected faith. This is really great to me what we're doing here. The Hebrews 12 is the author, perfecter. We're seeing how he did it. How, why and how is he called the author and perfecter of faith? That we can look at him. People, he is our Savior. He saved us. But that's, it doesn't just stop there with what we can gain out of him. And yes, we walk by faith in the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is designed and was sent to us to, so we could focus on Christ. And here's one of the things we're going to focus on. What did he do in the midst of all of this? What did Christ do in the midst of suffering? What did he do in the midst of attacks? What kinds of things did he do? Like we've already seen, he merely went into prayer when his soul became very heavy. What did he do? Went into prayer. He's the author, perfecter, study him. Consider, fix your eyes, consider. That's what we're doing. So let's pray that the Spirit can open our eyes to more fixing on Christ. Let's pray. Father, pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes to the things that you would have us to see in the passage that is before us. And Heavenly Father, we can indeed fix our eyes, focus on this man who is the perfecter of walking by faith. Not a perfecter, Heavenly Father, because he's God. Not a perfecter because he's perfect humanity. But he's a perfecter of faith because he walked by the same faith we do. He had a relationship with your Spirit, whom you gave him, that you have given to us. What we're seeing, Heavenly Father, is a combination of the Godhead as the perfecter of our own faith. When we don't want to trust you, when times are rugged, difficult, depressing, disappointing, discouraging, just keep our eyes focused on him. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, verse 35 now. I want you to note in verse 35, Jesus Christ does not answer their questions. Sometimes you do not answer a person's questions. The reason you do not answer sometimes a person's questions, note I'm saying sometimes. Don't use this as an excuse never to answer your wife or your husband or your parents. This is sometimes we do not answer a person's questions because they are not looking for the truth. They're looking for things to support what they want to do. They're looking for things to incriminate you. They're looking for a lot of different things. But they're not looking for truth. So instead of answering their questions, Jesus Christ offers another opportunity. People, this is why we're fixing our eyes on him. What do you do when people are attacking? What are you doing when people are rejecting the gospel or your life or your decision to go to Bible class or whatever? These are the kinds of things we want to learn and see here. Fixing our eyes on him. How do you fix your eyes on him? This is how you do it. We're going to look at it. So, what he's going to do now, instead of answering their question, but what I want you to understand is, for you and for me, he is answering their question. He is answering their question, but he's not doing it the way they thought that he might answer. So we have the light of the world discourse, spiritual eclipse discourse, so much of what Christ says to them. Let's just read it so we know what we're talking about. In verse 35, Jesus therefore said to them, look at verse 34, who is the Son of Man must be lifted up, that's a question. Who is the Son of Man, that's a question. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Now, for you and for me, he's answered, who is the Son of Man? The light. The light is among you. Walk while you have the light. Well, what does that mean? That darkness may not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light. That's how you walk here. Believe in the light in order that you may become sons of light. Now, Jesus Christ knows they're not seeking the truth. They are not seeking the truth of his message. What they are seeking is a social gospel. What they're seeking is a gospel of liberation. They want a Messiah. They want an anointed one who will lead them out from the rule of Rome and oppression, which they have known now for 1,000 years. Everybody's come in and taken over them. The seven-headed dragon at various times coming on them, against them. That's all they've known. And it's obvious to understand why that would be the case, people. We're not knocking them for this. This is their circumstance. This is part of the whole issue, people. We're not knocking anyone's circumstance, even someone in sin. What are you going to do about it? It's obvious that because of my circumstances, what I want is out of this. What I want is for this nation to be the ruling nation that God has promised. So we are looking for that one. We don't want liberation from sin. We want political, economic liberation in their environment. But not a spiritual gospel. Not a gospel that liberates in the relationship with God. Dash, we have that. We have our law. We have our rituals. We have all of that. We don't need liberation spiritually. We don't need you, Jesus. We don't need that. Now, people, this is not unlike many people in the world today, in America today. What has God done for me today? What has God, if I accept Christ as Savior, what's it going to do for me? If I go to church all the time and study the Bible, what advantage is that going to be? What's it going to do for me? Whether they word it that way or not, that's the way we calculate things. If I go here, if I go there, if I buy this, if I buy that, if I take this food or supplement, if I do that, what's it going to do for me? It's about me. So if I follow Christ, if I do a Bible class, I see it as taking up my time, probably going to ask me for money. I don't see any advantage for me. What advantage is there for me to do that? And that's exactly what's going on in our... What's it going to do for my marriage? My marriage is having a tough time now. Is God going to get my marriage good? I have bad health. My finances are bad. Is God, if I go to church, if I go to Bible class, if I follow Christ, if I believe in Christ, if I'm an unbeliever, what's going to happen for me? Give me this. Well, let me tell you about eternal life. I don't want to talk about eternal life. Talk about now. And that's the way many people today think. And so therefore, the unbeliever, what does the gospel do for him? For his right. Therefore, they do not want it. So they're negative to the gospel of Christ. So, and what they're going to do is reject this Jesus Christ. They do not want an intimate relationship with God. They do not want spirituality. They do not want redemption. So like the Jews at the time of Christ, many are blind today. And they can't, and here's the bad thing about the blindness that they're in. They can't see the shackles. Shackles that bind them, the chains that pull them down. They can't see it. All they can see is the shackles of the world, economics, racial, sexual, financial, health, all these things. These are the real shackles of life. No, they're not even close to what's going on inside of our souls. They're poor, Christ says in Revelation, they are poor, blind, and naked. But even worse, they don't even know it. That's pretty bad. Therefore, as unbelievers or believers, they've rejected the gospel. They don't need it. So what the Lord does, instead of chastising them, and which is the custom of many Christians, and what he's going to do out of love, he's going to give them one final appeal. I'll give them another appeal. Fix your eyes on him. What's he do? Does he chastise? Damn him? Fix your eyes on him. Consider him. What'd he do? He's our example. He's the perfecter of faith. So we're going to see what he did. Let's see what he did. He's going to give them one more opportunity of the light of the world. So we're going to see love in action. We're going to see what faith does in action here. Okay. So he's going to give them this whole deal of the light dissertation. The light of the world. You better believe in the light and this type of thing. People, what he's doing, and when he says this whole thing in dealing with light, this play goes all the way back to Genesis. Every now and then I like to do that because I want you to always be aware of your view of God. What's your view of God? Is your view of God, if he comes across a sinner, he comes across somebody in sin, unbeliever, believer, boy, he wants to squash him out. Is that your view of God? Look at Genesis chapter 1. Hold your place here to a familiar passage, but let's just do it so we get it embedded in our soul. Genesis chapter 1. My Bible's getting so tore up. I hope I can read Genesis 1 here. Okay. Genesis 1, verse 2. The earth was formless, void, darkness. Now, we're going to talk about darkness and light in John. Darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God, that's the Holy Spirit, moving him over the surface of the earth. Look what it says. Then God said, let there be light. What is he saying? People, that's the first declaration of the gospel, if you have eyes to see. It's the first place the gospel is presented. Let there be light. Let there be a way out. Let there be restoration. Because that's what the light will do. And that's what he's talking about here. When he says these things. Okay, verse 35. Gospel of John, chapter 12 now. By the way, Genesis 1:3 there, it is the recording of the first. Now, Job written first, but Genesis recorded goes further back to Job, and that's the first thing we have of the voice of God. Let there be light. And people, that's been his theme all the way through. God has played the lightness and darkness all the way through the Bible. He's played that all the way through because it's so easy and vivid for us to see and to understand with the eye, even today. Now, Jesus, therefore, said to them, Jesus here referenced to the humanity of Christ. He's the Son of God, deity, Son of man, humanity, Son of David, the Jewish king. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one. Therefore, realizing that they were not seeking the truth. See, that's the important thing about therefore. See that? Therefore, parentheses, realizing they were not seeking the truth, said. Now, this is a simple little word, epo, and that's what it means. It means to say. But I want you to draw your attention, just for fun. Look at verse 23. Look at 12:23. Jesus answered. Look at verse 30. Jesus answered. And that is apokrinomai. Apokrinomai, it comes from krino, means to judge, to discern. So he answers, to give an answer is you discern, you separate everything, and you give an answer to someone, and you're making a judgment, and you're putting things together. That's what he did. Apokrinomai. But look what he does here. He doesn't apokrinomai. He doesn't answer. He says. That's very important here. He said. There's so many words that are so important that we often don't see it. We often don't see the words. A couple of weeks ago, I got something in the email, and I usually delete these things. I forgot who sent it to me. But take a test, and you're supposed to see, and it's one little brief little couple of sentences. Count how many F's you count. Did you send me that? No? Okay. And you count them. And then it says, there were 9. Did you find 9? And it said that most people in America, read English, most people will say 4. They'll say 4. That is the overall abundant average. If you say 6, that's phenomenal as far as the number of people to see. Because there are 9. And they're hidden in little words like far. And just words that you and I speed read over. Unless you're trained on things like that. Particles. And adverbs and these kinds of things, articles and what they mean, things like that. Problem with me is I get too hyper in places where they get writer doesn't even mean that. I'm like, oh, there, look at there. But this is what you have to do. So don't just slide by. I said, people, this is what he's doing now. You're learning about Christ. He did not answer. He said. He said. See, how is the Son of Man to die? Who is the Son of Man? Who is he in history? Doesn't answer. Does not answer. They do not want an answer. Jesus therefore said to them. Now, the to them, this is the nation of Israel. Not just these people standing in front of him, but the nation of Israel. This is very important you understand that because it will help you see the rest of the verse. If you don't get that, then you wonder, well, the light's gone, but can't they still believe? So dealing with the nation. Okay. So to the nation. People, what we call this in Greek, this is called the dative of advantage. He said to them. It is to their advantage that he says this and not answer their question right now. Because if he answers their question, what are they going to do? They're going to rebuttal. The debate goes on. It's time to end the debate. It's time to end the nonsense. It's time to get on with something else that's important. So he doesn't even answer it, leaves it aside. They're not going to see it because they're in darkness. So he goes back. So he said to them, "Dative of advantage, it is to their advantage that he does not answer. It is to their question, but it is to their advantage that what he does now is give them this discourse, this brief discourse." It's an exhortation. It's a warning. It's a call. It's a lot of things in one little statement, discourse by Christ. So he's going to give them a last appeal. And it's based, people, on the severity of the hour. Not just for him. Something, see, judgment has come upon the world. The ruler of the world is cast down. The Son of Man is lifted up. He hasn't said anything about the nation. It's severe now. The hour has come now for the nation to take a look at itself. And what's going to happen to the nation? So this is dealing with the entire nation. Okay, for a little while, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, that darkness may not overtake you, spiritual eclipse. He who walks in the darkness does not even know where he's going. While you have the light, now speaking to the nation, while you have the light, believe in the light, in order that you may become sons of light. These things Jesus spoke, and he departed, and note what he did, hid himself from them. Oh, well, if he really trusted God, he doesn't need to hide. I don't know where you got that. If you really trust God, you don't need to put a lock on your door. You don't need to lock your car. So he hid. We'll come to all of those kind of things when we get to that. But we've got some fantastic things to look at before. Okay, before we look closely, I want to ask you, where does this come from? And we can't go through the whole thing, but where does this discourse come from? It comes from what we just looked at, Genesis chapter 1. God has been playing this all the way through, people. It's been all the way through. The light is the gospel. For a little while longer. Now what you have here is called the accusative of the extent of time. Time is getting ready to change. But not the way they would like. They want time to change where they are liberated. But time isn't going to do that. It's going to change, but it's going to be a way the Jews are not going to like. This is the Sabbath, just 4 days before the crucifixion. Matthew 12:40, which we won't turn to right now for the sake of time, but Matthew 12:40, 3 days and three nights in the grave. Acts 1:3, 40 days on earth. So we got 4 days to the crucifixion, 3 days, three nights in the grave, 40 days on earth. So a little while longer is some 47 days. Give or take a few hours. That's what he's talking about here. A little while longer, 47 days. Then Jesus Christ, as the light, will ascend into heaven and will not be here. 10 more days before the church, after he ascends, before the church begins. Then you move to 70 A.D. for the destruction of the nation. It will be taken out. Rome will come, and the Jews will rebel. Rome will seize the city. And there's great debate over who set the temple on fire. Some people like to say the Romans did. But Josephus makes a very strong case that it was the Jews who set the temple on fire. They didn't want the Romans to have it. So, a lot. But whatever way it goes, it doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is the nation is dispersed. So, that's what we're talking about for a little while longer. And that time of prayer. So when they crucify Jesus, it will really begin the end of the nation at that time. And that act of ultimate and final rejection of the King, the Messiah King, they eclipse the light and bring judgment on themselves. Please look with me, if you will, at Luke. Let's look at Luke chapter 19 a moment. Just hold your place. Go back a little bit to Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, I want to read two verses with you. We're going to read verses 43 and 44. Luke 19:43-44. For the days shall come upon you, this is Christ speaking, for the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you, surround you, and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Now, what's going to happen? A long time ago, a few of you were here, we spent quite a lengthy time on the siege of Jerusalem. Remember that study? That was fun. I thought it was fun. And all the kinds of things that happened in that study. In one scene, Titus, the emperor of Rome, was on his mount, and he got cut off. The Jews cut him off. They were outside of the walls. There are Jews sitting on the wall. So this is the wall. They're outside. There are Jews sitting up on the wall. There are forces here, the Jews, and some Jews on this side. And he is in the middle. Titus is in the middle. And he defeats both of them. Just one man. And the Jews on the wall applauded him. They applauded such heroic action. So many things happen in the siege of Jerusalem that will just boggle your mind. All the things. I would love to see somebody that knew history to make a good, truthful movie. So they make a great movie, The Siege of Jerusalem, and what happened there. But what I want you to understand is, why did it happen? Because they didn't get a hold of the time. People, I want you to get a hold of your time. I want you to get a hold of your time. It's not that much time. Larry went to New Orleans this last week with Amber. Big school function, the girls' drill team or something. A mother, one of the girls, in her own bathtub, dies of a heart attack. You can imagine what that did to all the young people. But what I'm showing you, people, mark your time and mark it well. I'll do that tomorrow. Will you have tomorrow? Mark your time with your husband. Mark your time with your wife. Mark your time with your children. Mark your time in learning Scripture and enriching your relationship with God. Very important. And we do this by fixing our eyes on Him. Okay, enough preaching. Let's get back to our text now. Get back to what we're doing. When you think of history, when we think of history, we like to think in decisive points, don't we? This happened this day. This happened that day. I know I do. I like to go through just different periods of war, like the war between the states, and just know each of the divisions and when things happened. But people, you cannot do that in the divine interpretation of history. Things mingle together. They come like this together, and you can't think in the absolutes. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob began a new race. When did the new race begin? Well, it was part of Abraham, and then part of Isaac, and part of Jacob. Slowly God was performing the miracle of a whole new race upon the planet Earth that had never been here before. Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldees, he was a Gentile. So when did the Jew come about? Was it between Abraham and Isaac? Was it between Isaac and Jacob? Where did it happen? This is the way God works. Can't really say. Then you have Moses and the Exodus. Sort of the beginning of the nation. The people of the nation exited. But they will spend 40 years in the wilderness before they ever enter the land. So there's a lot of things that will happen before that. Then the incarnation of Jesus. Beginning a sort of a new period of history. But what happened? It's still the age of Israel. Jews are still in the nation. It's still their age. Gentiles are slowly coming into being. They're like babes in Isaiah 28. They're the babes. So you've got to be careful in trying to timeline God and set perfection on God. Church age begins. But even it's really divided between the pre-canon and post-canon, meaning the continual writing of Scripture, up until John writes Revelation in 96 A.D. approximately. Okay, for a little while longer, let's just say some 47 days, the light is among you. The light is a title of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not had time this morning. I wanted to, but just for the sake of time, let me give it to you. John 1, well, let's do read John 1, 1 through 4 at least. Let's at least read that one. John 1. What I like about John, the first chapter of John over and over, is that some people say that John did not give the Christmas story. He did not talk about a babe in Bethlehem or in Galilee or anywhere. He didn't do all of that. He didn't talk about the manger. He didn't talk about the traveling around. But people, he gives to me the best Christmas story of all, the light coming into the world. No, it isn't the physical, what you and I can see with this baby and Mary and all of that, and the angels and the shepherds. But boy, it's the clearest as far as the whole momentum of the entire Bible is concerned. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. And the Hebrew, the Greek here kind of goes, there is no beginning here. There is no beginning, but if we can think in that time frame, the Word, and the Word was with God. Jesus Christ was with God. And the Word was God. Jesus Christ was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being by Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him it was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. So John, Jesus Christ, in the Gospel of John, play this all the way through the Gospel of John now, as God has been playing it all the way through the Bible. Look at John 8. John chapter 8. We're not looking at all of them, but just a few to zero us in. John 8. Look at verse 12. Again, therefore, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Period. That explains John 12. You have the light a little while. Who is the light? Jesus Christ. Should they have known that? Yes. Just like they knew the Son of Man was, because He told them. So now they know the light. I am the light of the world. He who comes to me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. People, God's in the life-giving business. Life-giving business. That's what God's in. He's not in the death-giving business. That's Satan. He's in the life-giving business. This is part of what God is about. And that's part of the light. That's why the Holy Spirit is the light in us. Going back, look at, I'm continuing to chapter 12. Look at chapter 9, verse 5. Chapter 9, verse 5. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Okay, now for you and for me, let's think a moment. While I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. He's going to leave the world. Who's the light of the world now? Holy Spirit. And where is that Holy Spirit? In us. That's what you are, people. That's what you and I are here for. We're to proclaim. Oh, how we get caught up in this world. How we get caught up in our judgments and in the law. None of these things are at issue in the real truth of what's going on. And now John 12. For a little while longer, the light is among you. That is the nation. That is the nation. The nation of the Jews have rejected Him. He does not answer their question. Instead, Jesus Christ speaks to the nation now, the people for whom the Messiah came. Remember, He came for the Jew first. He came for the Jew first. So here, He makes, a loving appeal to the nation. Just one more appeal. Fix your eyes on Him. Consider Him. You want to learn what faith does in the midst of all of this? See, what you and I might do is, I've had it with you. You people are no good. You bums. And let me tell you what's going to happen to you. This nation's coming. This nation's going to be taken down. And I want you to know something. I'm going to be so glad because you deserve it. See? That's not what love does. That's not what walking by faith does. Walking by faith. Fix your eyes on Him so you learn. He walked by faith so that you know how. This is what it does. It demonstrates this great love that we have here. So He appeals to the nation. He says, walk while you have the light. Now, we've already read verses, as long as I'm in the world, you have the light. Walk while you have the light. The word walk, peripateo. Para means to walk about. Pateo means to walk about. Now, what's interesting here, walk while you have the light. There are different words of our anatomy, of action of an anatomy, that describe the Christian life. Here we have walk. Here we have walk. But we also have stand still. We also have run. These are all different facets and different ways of thinking about the Christian life. How to live the Christian life. And they each emphasize a different aspect of it. Stand still means to stand still, people, in that same grace by which you were saved. It will always be by faith. You will never work for it. Don't go back to the law. Galatians chapter 5 verse 1. Stand still in that grace. And you will continue. Do not go back into the law, which means do not go back to works. Don't think you've got to do something to me for me to be restored from sin. Do something for me to bless you. Do something for me. No, you stand still. I was saved by grace. I'm going to live by grace. And the only thing compatible with that grace is faith. Because that lets God do it all. This is powerful. This is powerful. So that's how we stand still. But in the midst of standing still, now we can charge in a grace life. Now we can walk and run. Run is great momentum. Galatian believers were running. Boy, they accepted the gospel so well, they were running well. And then someone came along and shot them down. Took them back to law. Took them back to works. Don't let that happen. It's a present active imperative. Walk. First, this is opposed to being idle. Not doing what you should be doing. The nation should be sending out the gospel. The nation of all people should be hailing him as their king. But they don't. So it's opposed to walk to be, as opposed to being idle here. Don't want to be idle. This is what they should be doing. Now, what does our Lord mean when he says, while you have the light? As individuals, the gospel people is always available. As long as we live, the gospel light is available. But as a nation of people, they must change their mind, repent, and they're thinking about this man called Jesus, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of Man, he is the promised Messiah, and then trust in him. Jesus therefore said to them, for a little while longer, 47 days, the light is among you, Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, in the flesh. Walk while you have the light. Now why? Look what it says. That darkness may not overtake you. Okay? That. Greek here introduces a negative purpose clause. Something negative could happen here, so we want to introduce. You want to do this so that this will not happen to you. I care about you. I don't want this to happen to you. Do you hear it, people? It's not, boy, I want this to happen to you. You rejected me. You rejected your Savior. So this is what I'm going to come down and I'm going to slam dunk every one of you. I'm taking this nation and casting it aside. No. If that's your view of God, then you don't understand God. I don't want that to happen to you. People, there are things that happen in the course of life. You go home and you drink a cup full of Clorox, it's going to happen. God, here, prayer. God, let this go to the nourishment of my body. Amen. It's not going to happen. So I challenge you, don't go home and drink a cup of Clorox. If you're not going to walk with me, you're going to walk in darkness. Don't walk in darkness. It's that simple. That's what he's doing here. So this is very beautiful what the Lord is doing. And then he says that the darkness will not overtake you. Aorist active subjunctive of the verb katalambano. Katalambano means to overtake. It means to lay hold of. It means to seize. It means that the man is just seized, taken control of, overcome. Now you don't have to turn there, but I want to, and I'll read it to you. I want to read to you one of our favorite little part of mine. One of my favorite little passages in Isaiah 28 that describes what's going to happen. Verse 13, a very tragic verse. So the word of the Lord, that's the gospel, to them will become. Order on order, do and do. Little here, little there. That they may go and stumble backward. Be broken. Taken, snared. And taken captive. Now look at your word here. Darkness will not overtake you. People, if you don't walk in the light of the gospel, it's going to happen. You're going to be overshadowed. You're going to be taken. You're going to be taken snare by the law, people, that I've got to perform for God, that I've got to do for God, by rituals, by law, by do and do, rule on rule. You will be there. That's the whole point. And in a moment he's going to say, and you don't even know where you're going. All you know is you're working hard to get there. But you don't even know where you're going. Okay, so here we have the compound overtake you. The nation is going to be overtaken. They have rejected their own Messiah. In Him and Him alone, people, listen to me, in Him and in Him alone is the whole purpose of the nation of Israel. It's why they came into existence. Do you understand that? We studied this in Job. Job asked the question, who can be righteous before God? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. How can he who is born of woman be pure before God? Satan says it can't be done. In the rest of the Old Testament, God says, I can do it, and I will do it, and I'll do it alone. So the whole purpose of Israel, the whole purpose of that nation, deals with the Messiah. Telling others of the Messiah. First of all, the bringing in of the Messiah. First a people, then a tribe, then a family. People of the Hebrews, the tribe of Judah, the family of David. And history of the Old Testament just starts out like this, real wide, and then just comes into this. And this is where you get to the family of David in the old study. It's what it all narrows down to, studying that family. Down to one. Down to one at one point. I don't know how well Satan grasped it, but he knew that much, and he was killing everyone in the land of David. And there was only one. Do you realize that? Just one. One human being. And you know why? Jezebel and Athaliah were not able to kill her? Or kill this young man? Because he was a bastard child. And he was hidden out in the woods so the family, nobody would know that the king had a son. That's how Christ did it. That's a whole story of grace and love in that whole story. But this is the whole purpose of the nation. What happens when you reject your purpose? There it goes. There goes the nation. You have no purpose. You don't know where you're going. You keep making rules and laws and this and that, but you have no goal. You have no direction. You have no purpose. What happens when you lose this in your marriage? You have no purpose for it. You have no objective, no goal, no reason for it. It's going to die. Oh, you'll do all the rituals. You'll do all the sex. You'll do this. You'll do that. But it's dead. It's not a purpose. They're going to lose it as a nation. Because they rejected the light. They rejected their very purpose. Their negative volition. Their blindness. Their rejection. People, it's been going on for hundreds of years. This has been going on for a long time. Why hasn't it happened before now? Well, one, because the perfect time had not come. Galatians chapter 4. Golden age had not come. The time of Christ. Secondly, the long-suffering of the love of God. You're seeing long-suffering in love. Over the hundreds and hundreds of years of the rejection by the Jewish people. He just was long-suffering, as he is right now. Look, I don't want this to happen to you. Come to the light. Accept the light right now. Don't let it happen to you. This is what is that's going on. So, now, what's he going to do? He's going to remove the nation. But people, please grasp why. This isn't some powerful God walks around with a big club, keeping everyone in fear the way a lot of religious Christians would like to think about God. This is a God who wants you to live under your purpose. Look at here, Revelation 2 with me a moment. Let's look at Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to tell you a story about the first church of the seven churches. I want to tell you what this church was doing. This church loved doctrine. Boy, they were so pure, they would not allow false teaching. And they knew their doctrine. The church of Ephesus, well, think of their teachers. They've had Paul. They've had Timothy. They've had some great teachers. They're not going to tolerate somebody coming along and stuttering along on the doctrine. Let me tell you about this church, though. They lost their purpose. People's purpose is not doctrine. Knowing Scripture, knowing doctrine is going to lead us and encourage us and get us to where we're going in that sense. But where are we going? We're going to the love of God. We're going to demonstrate to the world His love, because if the world doesn't see His love in us, they're not going to see it. And this church didn't have it. They had lost it. They had traded it in for their purity, for their righteousness, for what they have. So I want you to look at the worst thing, the most powerful thing said to any of the churches. It said to the first church, not Laodicea. The Church of Pergamum, they were letting this woman Jezebel come in and teach idolatry. But what he says to this church is even worse than what he says to that church. Look what he says in this church in verse 5. Revelation 2. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the deeds that you did at first, faith, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place. I'll remove it. People, why that harsh thing going to happen? They lost their purpose. They got going on something. They were busy. They were doing some great things in their mind. It was the most successful probably of all the seven churches in the sense of for the eye. But you see what happens, people, when you lose your purpose and your meaning? Then your life is wasted. You might as well not be there. And that's what's going on. I'll just take you out. Nation of Israel, you rejected your Messiah, crucified. You're not going to serve your purpose. Why are you even here? Why are you even here? Why are you here taking up a seat? Well, I'll give it to somebody else. I'll give your seat to somebody else who wants to. Who wants to? Gentiles. Those dirty, rotten dogs that you can't stand. They want to take up what you ought to be doing. Proclaiming the love of Christ. That God has been victorious. That God did it. Proclaiming. But they don't want to do it. So he's going to take them out of existence. Okay, let's go back now to our passage. But he's going to take them out of existence. He who walks in darkness does not know where he goes. Oh, you're busy. You're busy. Buildings. Learning. Whatever it is you're doing. The last church, Laodicea. Laodicea is as busy as it can be. Boy, it's just busy. We don't need any. They're rich. Laodicea, we are rich. God has so blessed us, we don't need anything. We don't even need to walk by faith. We're spiritually self-sustaining. We've got it all. And what does Christ say to them? You're blind. You're naked. And you don't even know it. And you're poor. Oh, you think you're rich, but you're poor. And you don't even know it. To me, the worst thing he said is not, I know the severity of blind, poor, and naked, but to me the worst thing is, and you don't even know it. I'd like to know if I'm naked. I'd like to know if I'm blind. I think I always know if I'm poor. No, you don't even know. You don't even know. That's the nation of Israel. That's where they were at the time of our writing, right here. They don't even know where they are. Now, this brings us to a brief look at spiritual eclipse. This is a good place to stop. We will start here with going over something and dealing with spiritual eclipse. Many, many, many years ago, we studied spiritual eclipse. We haven't looked at it. We'll look at it next Sunday and take a look at what happens. What happens when something comes between? Here's the light. It can be the gospel for the unbeliever. It can be the gospel for the believer, the Holy Spirit. And here you are with your faith, and something comes between you and this light, and you don't even see it anymore. Your faith is dead. We'll start here next Sunday morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Well, Heavenly Father, what a great journey this morning. Fixing our eyes and considering Him. Not just as a Savior, Heavenly Father, as an example of faith. It's sort of humbling to think that he walked by faith in the Spirit. We're prone to that. Oh, he was God. He's your Son. But then we begin to realize that if we're following me, he walked by that faith also. And he had to do it when tempted by Satan. He had to do it throughout his life. He had to do it the week that we're studying, trusting in your Spirit every minute. When the flesh may have wanted to lash out, his power wanted to be demonstrated, but he held it all, trusting you, trusting your Spirit. And therefore, he becomes our example. He becomes our example in how to respond when attacked. How to just listen softly and quietly to the Spirit what the Spirit would have us to say. What an awesome study. Father, I pray that you'll take the things that we've looked at this morning, cause them to bear fruit in our souls, and be therefore interpreted in our lives. Pray it in Christ's name. Amen.